Please remain standing as you're able for the reading of God's word. The text for this morning is from Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. The text will be on the screen as I read. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not go unless you bless me." The man answered, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. This is God's word. Please be seated.
All right, church. Kids are being dismissed right now for children's church. A reminder to parents to pick them up right before, right after you take communion. With Child Dedication Sunday, I know we have a lot of visitors here, so let me introduce myself. My name is Brian. I'm the pastor here at Trinity City Church. And you're jumping into a sermon series that we've been doing quite a while in the book of Genesis. We've been going through the whole book of Genesis, starting with the beginning, with the creation account. And right now, we're in the middle of a story about a man named Jacob and a conflict that he finds himself, and a bit of the resolution that happens with that conflict is the story that we'll find ourselves in. And in the middle of that resolution, you have just a wild and very weird story that sometimes raises more questions than it answers, but it's also just this lovely and actually deep meaning that's behind this story that's actually relevant for many of the things you're probably wrestling with today and what you bring into this sanctuary. So that's what we have before us in the sermon today. Let's go ahead and pray before we dive into the sermon. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this gathering of people. Thank you that you have a hand on their lives, and that is why they are here, both with those with faith and those that are struggling with faith. You have guided them here to hear your voice, to see how you have worked in history, and to see your revelation that you give to us when we're looking for it, how you come and you can touch us and transform us, even in these situations where we're facing something that we have dreaded our entire life, that you can be there with us and give us exactly what we need to face those realities. Help us to see how you do that, not only in this story, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The story in the reading today is all about conflict and family conflict specifically, and how that seeks a resolution in this story. Most likely, many of you have stories of conflict in your own family, with parents, with siblings. To be in family and to be in community means to experience conflict. I have two older brothers, and there's multiple stories that I can share about conflict with them. I was the little brother. There's about a six-year gap, and then the two older goofballs were just, you know, 2 years apart. So they, for most of my life, were much bigger than me, much stronger than me. That, I would like to say, has changed nowadays. I think I could take them nowadays. But back in those days, they would often wrestle, and they would have the upper hand. They would often wrestle me. And specifically, my oldest brother, he was a high school wrestler, so he wrestled for his extracurricular activity in school. And the middle brother didn't do that, but he was really into pro wrestling, you know, it was WWF back then, now it's WWE, that sort of thing. So both of them would like to scrimmage with me. I didn't have much of a choice with this because I was the little brother and could not overpower them. So I have many memories of them having to try out different wrestling moves with their little brother. I had little I could do to take advantage of the situation and take things into my own hands, except for one day, there was this time that my brother hurt his leg. I don't remember exactly what he did, but he was in a cast or a wrap. He had to be on crutches. And so in this moment, I was like, this is my chance. I'm going to get a little bit of payback on this guy. And so what I did is I went out into my dad's shop where he had a bunch of like scrap wood and things because he was a woodworker. He liked to restore like antique furniture. So I went out there to see if I could find something that I could use as my instrument of vengeance, right? That's what I was really looking for. And I found myself a dowel rod. And if you don't know what that is, it's like a circular stick that's nice and smooth. And I, you know, there was a whole handful of them. I'd seen which one would not break on him, but still be, you know, heavy enough that I could wield it well. I mean, there was a lot of thought went into it in that moment. And I took it back into the house, found my brother at a vulnerable moment, and took that thing to the back of his knees and took him down to get my vengeance. I'm not recommending that you do this, by the way. This is a really bad thing. I got in trouble for this really, really bad later. But in that moment, I knew because he was on crutches, I could outrun him. And so I ran, because most of the time, if I tried a stunt like this, he would get me. But I knew I could outrun him this time, so I ran into this TV room where I know I could lock myself in there, and he came and knocked on the door in a rage, wanted to get his payback, but he couldn't get me because the door was locked. But now I was in a pickle. I didn't think all this thing through, because I was like, well, now I'm in this room. Our parents were not there at the moment. They were outside working. We grew up on a farm. And I was just stuck, so I just had to wait there. I got myself in a real predicament, and I did not know how to get myself out of this situation because my brother had no, I think, category in that moment for reconciliation. I don't think he was there yet. He had to work through some things that I did with him before we got there. And all I remember is I had to wait for one of my parents to get home, and that's how I eventually got out. Maybe to fast forward to today, like my brother and I, we talk, like we're good, like we sit down for drinks, like somehow we resolve this and work through it. And I'm sure my parents had to have a hand in my safety at that moment and kept me safe. But that's one of the stories, one of the many stories I could tell about conflict with my brothers growing up as the younger one. And one in which, I mean, I don't have many where I had the upper hand, but this was one of the ones that that happened where I had the upper hand. That's how it all worked out. So this is also a story like this, but much more severe than what I did. I mean, some of you reacted like, wow, that was really a harmful thing you did to them. But Jacob, what he did to his brother Esau in this story was far, far more severe. And his brother is so angry with him because of that. And now in the story that we get to see today, it's the moment that he faces his brother Esau. It's his moment of reckoning, and we get to see what happens. We get to see how he prepares for this moment, and whether he's preparing for a fight or preparing for forgiveness. And then you have this unexpected struggle out of nowhere that happens right in the middle of the story. Not a struggle with his brother, but a struggle with somebody else who comes out of nowhere to intervene. So let's look at this story and look at what happens in this family conflict. So to give you the history of the conflict before we get there, Jacob is making his way back to the promised land called Canaan. God has intervened in the life of his family and has promised that he's going to raise this migrant family up to be a great nation that's going to bless all the peoples of the world, and that they're also going to be blessed with the land where they will dwell with God and from that place be a blessing to the world. So he's coming back to that land, making his way back there, after leaving in order to do a couple things. One thing, he got married, had some kids, and also he left so that his brother would cool down because he was so angry about what Jacob did to his older brother Esau. Jacob, the name itself, means that he's a deceptive guy. His name means, quote, he grasps the heel, which is a Hebrew idiom for essentially meaning he takes advantage of people. That's what his name means. He takes advantage of people. So what a name to have, right? And Jacob did this by not only stealing his brother's birthright, but also deceiving his father Isaac and taking that blessing that was meant for the older brother for himself. That would be, it's hard to figure out modern day equivalents, but maybe like there was a family business that he deceived his father into giving in him instead of handing it off to the older brother. It's that, but much more. There is so much that he stole from his brother Esau. And Esau, in response to this, Genesis 23 or 27:36 says, Esau said, "Isn't it he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he's taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he has taken my blessing." So through these events, Jacob took advantage of both his father and his brother in order to put himself ahead of his brother. And this would have been a massive blow to Esau's relationship with his father and for his future. And he is enraged, so much so that this is what verse 41 says of Genesis 27. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And that's what he knows about his brother Esau, that he wants to kill him. And so it's been 20 years now since Jacob last saw Esau, and he's making his way back home, knowing that there is a moment coming where he's going to see his brother face to face again. So this is what Jacob does, and this brings us to the story of from the passage today. In Genesis 32, Jacob sends messengers ahead to meet with Esau with this message for his brother. This is Genesis 32, 4 through 5. He instructed the messengers, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.'" Notice this language that Jacob is using. He's calling his brother Esau, not my brother, but my lord, and that he says, "I am your servant." His posture here is more like a peasant addressing a king than what you would expect from brother-to-brother dialogue. The message also highlights all of Jacob's possessions, likely showing describing this to his brother Esau as a way to impress him. And it says that all the motivation behind this behavior is so that he could find favor in Esau's eyes. He wants to get on Esau's good side. That's his intention. The messenger in this passage eventually returns with this news. "Esau is coming to meet you, Jacob, and he has 400 men with him," essentially an army that could do a lot of damage to you if he wants to. So he takes action. Jacob takes some action by dividing up his people and possessions so that if Esau attacks, then at least one group can escape. In verses 13 to 21, Jacob sends a bunch of gifts to Esau. And these gifts include 550 animals. And the passage says that the purpose of sending that much to Esau is to, quote, pacify his brother so that he will be accepted. And this is language like a sinner going to a place of worship, that Jacob is offering to Esau this offering so that he can be accepted and his relationship with his brother be reconciled. That's what the language is getting at. That's the intention behind all those animals. And then the heart of this scene in Genesis 32 is this prayer that Jacob offers to the Lord in verses 9 through 12. Look at those with me. "Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" Jacob mentions in this prayer his rags-to-riches story, which he credits to the Lord and his promises and his faithfulness to those promises. And the heart of his prayer is this request: save me from the hand of my brother Esau, for, what did he say? I am afraid. Of course he's afraid to face this, and he needs help. So behind this request is an appeal to God's promise, and that this is a promise that was not only given to Jacob, but also back to Abraham, where he says, Lord, you said this, and you promised this is going to happen, but I'm facing something and someone that's threatening this promise that has been given to me. And that's a faithful thing to do in prayer. It's a faithful thing to do in prayer when we ground our requests in the promises of God. Think about maybe a relationship between a child and a parent. Kids will often do this when maybe a parent says that they will do something. Or maybe even this happens in your job, your workplace, in the marketplace. If your boss has promised you some type of promotion or some type of raise or something, you'll go to that person and say, "Hey, Mom and Dad, you promised me ice cream. When are we going to do that? Like, that's what you said. Those are the words coming out of your mouth." Or you go to your boss, you're like, you promised me that in 6 months we're going to sit down and you're going to talk about maybe me getting a different position here. When's that going to happen? And often what happens is in human relationships, the things fly out of our mouth, but there's no follow through. But that's not the way it's like with the Lord. He is not like a human. He is the Lord. He's the God of heaven and earth. And when he says something and he promises something, he will follow through. And so Jacob is appealing to that reality of who God is in his being, saying, this is what you said, and I need you. I need you to show me that you will once again be faithful to that promise, because I am facing something that I am up against here that I cannot face by myself. That's the situation. So after the prayer and sending the gifts ahead to appease his brother's anger, Jacob goes to bed that night, not knowing what the next day will bring. Maybe you've had a night like that. You're about to face something that you have not been looking to face for a long, long time, and then this moment of reckoning is about to happen, and it's the night before. Rightfully so, Jacob doesn't get much sleep. He seems to be antsy. He's walking around. He gets his family up, and they move to this location beyond the stream, and there is Jacob awake in the evening, and he finds himself alone. And then this crazy thing happens in the middle of this account. Look at Genesis 32, 24 through 25. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. So Jacob gets jumped. By who? We don't know. Unnamed person comes out of nowhere. We have no details about this person who jumps Jacob. No details, like where did he come from? How did they get into this scuffle? Did Jacob see this random stranger while he's by himself and started talking some smack? We don't know. Did the man just see Jacob and decide to tackle him? Did Jacob want to take all this fear and anxiety out on this person so he went and picked a fight? We have no idea where this man came from, how the scuffle started to happen. We just get that this encounter, this wrestling match, starts to happen. We get no details except for he is wrestling this unknown man. Then they wrestle all night long. This is not just a small match. This is happening from evening until the morning starts to break. It's still dark, but the sun is starting to come up. And they wrestle that entire time. And the text makes a couple things clear. Number one, that Jacob is determined to continue to hold on to this man because the text says that the man could not overpower Jacob. So it talks about Jacob's determination, but then it also talks about this unknown man's power, because the man simply touches the hip of Jacob, and depending on the translation, he gets hurt, it gets damaged, or even dislocated that hip. Just by touching it, not a punch, but a touch, messes up Jacob's hip. So we know that Jacob is determined, and this being, this man, is very powerful. Then at daybreak, they start up a conversation, and this is what they say, verses 26 through 30. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name? Then he blessed them there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God's face. I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." So the man is requesting to go home because it's daybreak. This entire evening they have been struggling. And plus, we start to understand, maybe this is about the point where the sun is coming up, that we get to understand the identity of who this random person is. And that is about to be revealed, and what we'll find here is the revelation of who this person is actually a very dangerous situation that Jacob has found himself in. And actually, maybe at this point, when daybreak's about to happen, and when his hip was dislocated simply by a touch, that Jacob may have, in that moment, realized that he is not struggling against just a man, but God. And Old Testament passages a little bit later will identify this divine being as an angel. And not only did this divine being dislocate Jacob's hip with a touch, but it also explains why he might need to leave by daybreak. Later in the scriptures are clear, and they give these warnings that one cannot see God face to face. That's a warning in the scriptures. God's glory is beautiful, but his holiness, that means he is utterly set apart in glory and righteousness, is too much for us finite sinners to handle. So if this divine being is somehow manifesting God's glory and face, then what is happening here to Jacob is actually a very dangerous situation. But the revelation of this man being actually a divine being sent from God makes Jacob even more reluctant to let him go. So Jacob is determined to get a blessing from this divine being of God before he goes. So first, this so-called man asks, "What is your name?" And he says, "Jacob." And this is not just merely information, but this is also a confession. Because remember, what does the name of Jacob mean? Jacob is the one who takes advantage of people. He struggles to get his blessings in life, deceptively so, and he takes it from others. Jacob, for him to say his name, is also to confess that he, in order to find fulfillment in his life, constantly took matters in his own hands in order to find that fulfillment in the things of this world. He is Jacob. That's his confession. Then this so-called man blesses Jacob by, among many things, changing his name, which indicates now Jacob is at a turning point in his life, that his previous life and actions are about to be transformed, that the old self is gone, and Jacob is about to become a new creation. Jacob is now Israel, and Israel means struggles with God, because the text says that Jacob struggled against God and others and has overcome. And having this encounter with God and getting blessed from God is what Jacob really needed his entire life and the entire time, to be changed and fulfilled by an encounter with God. So Jacob now requests the name from this divine being. "Okay, you know my name and have changed my name. What is your name?" And this angelic man refuses for similar reasons that God refuses to give his name elsewhere, and also why he doesn't want to fully disclose his face and reveal who he is. Because God is who he is and will be what he will be. And that's all that matters. After the divine being leaves, Jacob calls the place Peniel, which means, quote, "one who sees the face of God and lives." But Jacob may have lived, but he's also changed. Do you remember how the story ends in this scene? He limps away because of this encounter with God. He is changed, and he limps away, which is this great symbolism that when you have an encounter with God, you are never left the same. And one thing that very much changes when you have an encounter with God is this limp, this metaphor, if you will, of being dependent on him the rest of your life because you walk around with this limp. In a sense, this encounter with God is the true answer to Jacob's earlier prayer. There's this online video that gives a wonderful overview of the book of Genesis by pastor and author Tim Keller, and he makes all these great connections to this point of the story in Genesis for this moment of Jacob. Because we have to remember the deep meaning behind this word blessing that I keep on using, and it's this thing that Jacob keeps trying to struggle after in his entire life. He wants to be blessed. He wants to be blessed. And sometimes the full meaning of that word isn't translated well in English. So think about it as being blessed means finding deep fulfillment and happiness. To be blessed means to be fulfilled as a human being. And that's what Jacob was always after. Eden, if you go back to the beginning of Genesis, was a place of being blessed in that deepest sense. There was no separation from God. There was no enmity between your fellow man. There was peace. There was blessing. There was happiness because we get to be in the presence of God and his life-giving power forever and ever and ever. And then sin destroyed that blessing. And ever since then, we are like others in the book of Genesis that have been trying to build blessing with our own powers and to seek it in things, maybe sometimes even good things in this world, but they're not ultimate things that will fulfill us like God and his glory will fulfill us. So we're like those in Babel, where we try to build our towers and build our career and build our life by our own bare hands to hopefully reach ourselves back to heaven and find that blessing, only to find that our efforts are not going to do it. Or we're like Jacob, where we go to the father because we want him to love us like he loves the older son. And he knows that the older son is favored, but we want that favoritism towards us and that fulfillment. See, even for Jacob, it wasn't just about the inheritance, but he stole it because he stole that inheritance and that blessing because also what he wanted was his father's love that Esau had, but he did not. He was trying to find that fulfillment, and he's been struggling ever since that day to try to find it in the things of this world and by his own power, but he cannot find it. But maybe like Jacob, the fulfillment that we've been looking for and gaining through an inheritance, through a successful career, in our parents' love, and finding a spouse and having children, all these are good things. But maybe the blessing that we're actually looking for is not in those things, but is in fact in the face of God. We struggle to build so much in life so that we can experience a deep sense of fulfillment, but we struggle and we struggle and we struggle, and that sense of fulfillment is never given, and we were never actually fulfilled. Why? Because the scriptures will say that the things of this world, even good things, are not the ultimate things that we need that will actually fill us. This world is not our home. Our true home is where our everlasting satisfaction resides, God himself, to see his face and his glory. But remember, this blessing and transformation that we get through an encounter of God leaves us more dependent on him because we're left from this encounter walking away with a limp. And that's what happens to Jacob. Now, having this encounter with God, Jacob is now finally ready to meet his brother Esau face to face. Genesis 33:1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. In this moment, I think it's important for you to remember what it's like to face something that you don't want to face. You got to think about that in this moment to relate to what he saw and what he felt. Something that you have dreaded maybe your entire life, and now the day has come for you to face it. The moment has arrived. And now in that scenario that you've dreamed up in your head, add 400 men at the disposal of what this thing that you don't want to face is, and you're about to face it, plus 400 men. It's a very intense and dreadful scene. Jacob makes some final preparations, goes ahead of his family to meet Esau first, and here is what happens. Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau does not run up to Jacob to kill him, as he said he would last time we met him in Genesis. Instead, he runs up to his brother like a father to his son, in the story of the prodigal son, if you're thinking about that. That's how this scene unfolds. Esau throws his arms around Jacob's neck, kisses him, and in that moment, they both weep. Tears is one of those release valves that we have as human beings, that sometimes we hold on to so much and it builds so much over time that when it finally can be released, when you can finally let your guard down, it's probably the only thing you can do is just let it out by weeping. We struggle so hard in life, And sometimes when that moment happens, and it happens in a way that you always hoped it was going to happen, then those tears will flow. Both Jacob and Esau are experiencing that moment right here. They no longer are carrying what they have held against each other. All the fear and the resentment are gone, and they both finally let their guard down with some tears, and that's what's happening right here. After they collect their emotions, Esau asks about who is with Jacob. Jacob introduces his family to Esau, with each family member bowing down respectfully to Esau. Then Esau asks about all the animals that were gifted to him by Jacob, and then this is what is said in Genesis 33, 8 through 11. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. I just love that picture of like just this insistence. It's like Minnesota culture a little bit. If you're from out of town and you have experienced this, where like you like offer something to a Minnesotan, they're like, "Oh no. You have to go three times if you're not aware. Like it's rude in Minnesota just to offer it once and take it back." I worked once with a guy at a coffee house from Brooklyn, and that's what he said. He's like, "Oh, I don't care about what Minnesota customs are. I offer it once. If they say no, they don't get it. That's the way it is, right?" Well, there's a little bit of that going on right here. "Hey, can you just please take it?" "Oh, no. Please take it." And he insists until he finally accepts it. And here is what matters to Jacob, that Esau accepts this gift because in doing so, Esau is showing that he also accepts Jacob, that they are reconciling, that Esau forgives him, that he took away Esau's blessing and inheritance, and now he is trying to make it right by showing his repentance by returning all that he has stolen from him, as much as he can do so. So Esau accepts the gifts and therefore communicates that he accepts Jacob's apology and that they are now restored. These brothers are reconciled. The story ends with Esau offering to travel together, and Jacob turns down that offer because he wishes to move at a slower pace and doesn't want to hold Esau back. Then Esau offers to leave some of his men to help with that journey, and Jacob turns that offer down too, and he keeps on coming back to the same thing. "I just want you to look on me with favor." That's the only thing that Jacob wants right now, not more earthly blessings. Just to be reconciled and accepted by his brother. And that's why in verse 10, Jacob says this, if you remember, "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for," this is so key, "to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably." See, Jacob is saying that this encounter of reconciliation with Esau is like his wrestling match with God. God gave Jacob a blessing he did not deserve, and so too, Esau is giving a forgiveness to Jacob that he did not deserve, and that's all that he wants. No more things, but a restored relationship with God and others. That's what Jacob is after. And so they part ways and head in different directions. Genesis 33 ends with Jacob arriving back in Canaan, the promised land, now married with children and a restored relationship with God and his brother. And more than all of this, he has found his ultimate fulfillment, his ultimate blessing in God himself, because that encounter changed Jacob, who is now Israel, and that limp he walks around with now is a daily reminder about his dependence on God's grace for his life. What many of us need, to conclude, is like Jacob, a struggle with God so that we can get a glimpse of his glory without being destroyed. Jacob changed from taking advantage of others and living a life like that and then changing through this struggle with God into a different person because he has experienced the blessing of God and found his fulfillment in God alone. Jacob did not give up until this struggle led to his ultimate blessing and fulfillment in God. And maybe what many of us need in this moment in our life is not more good things of life to fulfill us, but rather an evening where we struggle and wrestle with the very presence of God and not giving up until we find fulfillment in his face. And actually, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this: we don't have to struggle for that anymore, brothers and sisters, because we have, in fact, seen the face of God in a way that Jacob never did in the face of Jesus Christ. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Or 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." And do you know what else? If we have experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, if we've experienced that love and that love that pursues not only Jacob but us, then that will also impact the things that we face and impact our relationships as well. 1 John 4:11 through 12 says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. No one's seen his face. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." See, God loved us so much in Christ that he gave us his only Son, that through his death and resurrection, that we may see the face of God, the glory of God, not in danger, but in glory and in fulfillment of who God is. And out of that deep fulfillment, this letter of John writes, we can also show God's love to a world by loving one another, by reconciling with one another, by facing the things that we need to face, not with fear and resentment, but by having a heart filled with seeing the face of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, who has raised from the dead to show that to us forever and ever and ever. Amen, church. Amen, church.